For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Last year, when we talked about apologetics, I said, let me talk about sex. Because we need to know how to defend God's design for our sexuality. Next year, when we talk about heaven, I'm going to say, please, let me talk about sex. I will find any way to talk about this subject. And I love to talk about it because it is so important. The world has always thought that the Christian view of sexuality is outdated and irrelevant, but now our culture is telling us that it is restrictive, oppressive. It is morally wrong and dangerous. And so they need to know and understand that there's some really good news about what God has to say about sexuality and His purpose and design for it. I also think it's important because if we are honest, most of us are as confused as the world. And I don't say this to judge or to bring down. I talk about this every week, and I'm still confused about the subject. God says that it's a spiritual mystery. And there is something that is difficult to grasp about God's design for sexuality. You know, so we're confused. Yes, we know that God says in the big picture that sex is for marriage. But beyond that, I don't know that we know how to really defend His position. Why is that good? Why does that matter? We're also usually negative in our defense. We tell people why they shouldn't have sex outside of marriage and how much damage it can cause them. And we try to scare people into God's view. Has anybody tried to scare you into embracing God's design for sex? Yeah, it doesn't work. So we want to have a positive defense. And we're also believe as many lies as anybody else. There's a lot of BS going around about sexuality and our expression of it. And we get caught up in the lies too. So my prayer is that we will go away with more confidence and a greater understanding of how to defend God's position. We're going to do that by studying 1 Thessalonians. We're going to do this by studying 1 Thessalonians 4. And there, when we read the passage, we're going to define sex from two belief systems, what to embrace and what to avoid. We're going to identify two kinds of lovers or how we express our sexuality, and we're going to learn the key to sexual health. And then hopefully we'll have time to address 1 Peter 2 and apply that passage to this message. And that's where Peter says that I want you to be able to proclaim the excellencies of God. And we want to proclaim the excellencies of God's design for sex. That's really the main reason I'm here. And that's why I love to talk about this subject. I have experienced both the worst and the best of sex. I was abused as a child from 5 to age 12. And it was a daily, regular thing. And it was awful. Then because of that and my own rebellion, I went out and acted out in sexual ways that God did not approve of and did my own damage. And then I married a wonderful Christian man and God healed me. And I've been able to enjoy all that God intends for our sexuality. So I want to pray and then I want to begin. God, I do thank you for making us sexual beings. Lord, we are so locked into believing certain things that the world tells us about sex that it's really hard to make the shift. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit powerfully work. I pray that your Spirit give us illumination and revelation into your ways, so that we will never be ashamed again or embarrassed or confused on how to proudly say we live by your design and we handle our sexuality the way that you intend it, because it is good and very good. Help us learn that. Amen. Okay, so let's read the passage. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-10. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. And now about your love for one another. We do not need to write to you because you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Yet we urge you to do so more and more. So this passage says avoid sexual immorality. Therefore, we should embrace sexual purity. It says know how to control your body in a holy and honorable way. And it says to love one another, which I think is key to being sexually healthy. Excuse me. We'll talk about that. Okay. So the first command is that we should avoid sexual immorality. What is that? Do not look at a person to lust, no matter how attractive they are, no matter how many times Johnny Depp has flashed in front of me. We're not supposed to lust for someone. All right? Don't fantasize about sex with anyone but your spouse. And since I said this was for singles, I am saying that this, I'm assuming you're not married, that means you're not supposed to be fantasizing. And then stay away from all forms of sexual intimacy. Sex is more than intercourse, and so we stay away from all forms of sexual intimacy. This is simple, but it's not easy, is it? Why do we fail so miserably? We love God, we trust God, we want to do his will. Why do we fail? To understand that, we must understand what we want from sex and what we think sex offers. I like this quote. People are looking for sex that satisfies more than just their temporary physiological urges. They are seeking a form of sex that touches the deep longings of the soul. We all want soul satisfying. I ask everybody that will talk to me about what their view of sex is, what they like about sex, what was the best orgasm. I ask them because I want to know, what do people really want from sex? And I have never heard anybody say all they want is just to be able to scratch an itch and have a moment of physical pleasure. I've talked to teenage boys. And I was told all they want is the pretty girl and the fun of sex. When I talked to over 100 of them, they admitted that they wanted to feel good about themselves as men. They wanted self-affirmation. They wanted connection. They wanted a sense of well-being, of closeness, of security, of belonging. You know, I talked to a girl in the 70s who... And then in the 70s, you know, it was the hippie free sex movement. And so I worked with this girl, and she had just come from the night before from a sex orgy where she slept with 20-some partners. And she said to me, as she's telling me about this, she said, but one encounter was so special because the guy, before he started having sex with her, he said to her, I've noticed you, I've watched you, I've been anxious to be with you, I know you're going to be the most special one. What was he doing? He He was speaking to her soul to try to make it better. Okay, I'm sure he said it to every girl. But he was smart. He knew what he was doing. So this is what we are looking for. Is it wrong? No. I believe God designed sex so that this would be some of the outcomes that we get from sex. And we believe that. That's why we have a hard time staying pure. But the crucial question is not whether we can have these things through sexuality, but how we get them. And there are two belief systems that both say completely different ways to get this. That's the world's view and God's view. The world's view says that you get it one way, God says something different. We're going to look at both views, and then you are going to tell me which one makes more sense. Okay. Here's the world's view. The world believes, the non-spiritual world believes, that we are physical beings, purely physical beings. Therefore, sex is a physical act, and it's for our pleasure. The purpose of sex is for personal gratification. All right? Some people will say, oh no, I want it to be about love and giving to the other person. But why? Because they know that's going to be more pleasurable for them. We all believe this. And the motivation, when people want sex, when the temptation gets so great that we have a hard time saying no to ourselves, is when we want to get what we want to get, when we want to get it. And the world says, that's fine. That's good. You're free to express your sexuality this way, and you will have the prettiest woman, the hottest man, the best cars, the best job. It promises everything. All right, now let's look what God has to say. God said, to know what God has to say, we have to start in Genesis 1, where he creates sex. And Genesis 1, 26 through 28 says that God said, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image, male and female, and let them be fruitful and multiply. All right. So this passage is telling us that mankind is made in the image of God. Male and females are made in the image of God, and we each reflect a different aspect. As humans, we reflect the same, but we each have, each gender has a unique aspect that we reflect of God's image. And then the union, the sexual union of one man and one woman also is designed to be in the image of God. So why do we practice our sexuality as human beings? God says it is to experience and reflect what it means to be made in his image. Now, a lot of Christians will tell you that it is for a man and a woman to become one, and that's true. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But let this sink in. How we express our sexuality will be a reflection to the world of who our God is. And if we reflect it and experience it the way he wants us to, then we will be, I know, a witness to him, and people will be asking us, what is it about you? Now, I know you're sitting here saying, come on, we're single. We're not going to be having sex, so how can we reflect this? Please hang in here with me, because you can express your sexuality as well as married people can in a healthy way that glorifies God and is a witness to people. Okay? So we'll keep going. All right. I like the way that Tim Gardner states this. Listen to this carefully. Genesis 2:24, this is where it states that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Tim Gardner says that this passage states that as a man is united with his wife in sexual intimacy, they become one flesh. So the man who was alone without the woman and the woman who was created out of the man are separate entities until they come together in sexual union. That's when two bodies and two souls join to become one. Once again, one flesh. That is when a man and a woman together represent the image of the triune God. Right? This is what God wants us to reflect. So what parts of God's image does he want us to experience and reflect? There's three aspects of God's love that he designed sex to help us enjoy. When he tells the man to cleave to his wife, this represents the commitment, the covenantal commitment of our God. Our God covenants with his people. When he says, you're mine forever. And even when his people are faithless, he remains faithful. That is real hard for us humans to do. Well, he's designed sex so that it can help us be a committed person like our God. He tells them that in the marriage institution, that the two through this union will actually become one. And this represents that not only the triune God, God is a loving community of three persons, yet one essence. He's also, it shows the intimacy that he has with his people, right? He calls his church the what? Christ calls his church what? His bride, and they're going to be one. Right? And then God also tells them to be fruitful and multiply. Why does he tell us that? What does that reflect of God's nature? Even though God as a loving community needs no one else to love, if the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit only had each other for eternity, they would be happy. But this kind of love can never be contained. It always overflows into creation and to include more. And God wants us to experience that aspect of his nature in our sexuality as well. That's why sometimes people end up pregnant when they have sex, all right? Because God designed it that way. All right, now let's look at then the contrast again between the world's view and God's view. So we said it was a physical act of pleasure for personal gratification. It's all about self. God says, of course, there is a physicalness to sex. And of course it's for pleasure. He's the one that created our nerve endings so that we could enjoy it. But we're not just physical beings. We're spiritual beings. And so there is a spiritual element to our sexuality. And so he says it's not just a physical act, but it's a relational act of bonding love. And he made this sex so that we do bond. Not physically. I'm bonded to my husband after 37 years of marriage, but he's not up here with me as a Siamese twin. Yeah. But there's a spiritual bonding. And this is great news. When you do get married and marriage becomes difficult, because of the bonding that happens, you will find it easier to fight for your marriage and fight to work it through than to give up on it. God has designed this bonding to be bonding of two whole persons. There's a bonding mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, as well as physical. And that's why sometimes sex is called the spiritual glue of a relationship. Mentally, how do we know that there is a mental bonding? Because when we have sex outside of marriage, we don't forget our sexual partners, do we? I remember my first partner. I remember the people that I fool around with. And so we don't forget. Emotionally, we're bonded. I have healed greatly from my sexual abuse. I have forgiven my abuser. I feel significantly free, but I can never be emotionally neutral about him. Because of what he's done in the bond, there's always still difficult and painful emotions with that. And God has designed your bodies. There's a physiological component to this bonding. We all have a hormone called oxytocin. And when you have an orgasm, that is released, and that is a hormone that causes bonding. It is the same hormone that is released when a mother nurses her child so that we can bond. God wants sex to be a bonding, relational act of love. All right? And his purpose is for us to become one flesh. God says, what sex is all about is helping to create a we where there was a me or and a you. The companionship that we long for, the partner, that's what he wants us to be able to enjoy. And when we have this oneness is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. We get to share a life together. And we get to share characteristics together. We benefit from each other. My husband and I have been one for 37 years, and even though he's not here, you are being blessed by him, because any kind of clear message that I can give is because of his oneness with me, the 37 years that we have shared building together. He's the teacher. I'm not. He is the clear linear thinker. I'm not. He's the disciplined one. I'm not. But I'm better now after being married to him. And when he teaches, I get to bless the people that he teaches, because he's a lot more laid back and funny and fun because of being married to me for 7 years. He's not as boring. No. All right. And then... the motivation, guys, is not to get what you want when you want it, but it's to celebrate what you have relationally already established and deepen it. Now, that sounds real lofty. What am I talking about? Let me give you an example that I think will clear it up real quick. All physical affection is enjoyed more when it is celebrating something that's already happened instead of trying to create it. So I know your generation's not real big on dating. You don't go out on a lot of dates, you hang out. But in my day, we went on dates. And sometimes someone would fix you up on a date with someone you didn't know. And I remember a couple of those that did not go so well. You know, we got together and he was as bored with me as I was with him. We had nothing to talk about. We were, it was strained. We were going to have dinner, but we rushed to a movie because dinner's too difficult to try to make conversation, and we don't even like the same food. And so it's awkward in the theater. And so let's try to connect some way. Let's put the arm around the shoulder. Let's hold hands. What do you think? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, but then there was a date that we were going to a movie, but when we went to get dinner first, we had so much to talk about, and we were having so much fun, and we realized we both liked to play football. Not really, but I liked him enough. I said I did. and we went, like to jump in fountains. And so we ended up spending more time. Now, at the end of that date, when it was time to come home, and he wanted to give me a hug and a kiss, what do you think happened? Yeah. Fireworks! Why? Because we were celebrating something that was created. Now, all premarital sex, when it's to get what we want, we are trying to create something. And it's never as satisfying as when we are celebrating something that is already created. And so sexual union is supposed to be a celebration of what? A commitment that a man and a woman make before God and witnesses. To say, you are mine and I am yours, and we are going to spend the rest of our life together. Okay, guys, so when is it the time to have sex? On your honeymoon night. Okay? Not when engaged, but when you've made the commitment. All right, I know that sometimes this is difficult to grasp when you're single. Even in early marriage, it's difficult. So I want to read you a journal entry from my spiritual father that I think gives a perfect picture of what God says he's designed sex to create and to strengthen. This man was, my spiritual father. He brought me to Christ when he was 21 and I was 17. He was my young life leader. He always had a great marriage. And at 65, he was diagnosed with ALS. And he had thousands of people that loved him and wanted to know. So he wrote a journal about the 3 years of his dying. And one day he journaled about his marriage. And this is what he said. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Her name was Elizabeth Arne, and she is now my wife of 35 years. My partner, my lover, my best friend, and literally my other half. She helps me out of my wheelchair and onto my hospital bed. She lifts my legs up onto the bed and pushes me across the bed to the far side. She adjusts my breathing mask and makes sure I'm comfortable. Then she lifts my breathing hose over my head and lies down beside me. We hold each other tight and pray. After a while, she kisses me goodnight and goes up to our old bedroom. Not your typical bedroom scene from the movies, but this is real marriage. It wasn't always this way. We met in college, where we both were serving God in Young Life, and we became really good friends. We were part of a large Christian fellowship, and we were learning to love each other and God. When we got married, we were young and stupid and did not know much about being married. I thought marriage should be the way my parents did it, and that meant Dad did nothing but watch TV after he got home from work. Beth thought her parents' way was the right way, and her dad was involved in every aspect of household and family life. I was perfectly happy to let Beth do the housework, but I slowly perceived as I sat and watched TV every evening that she might have a different perspective. On the other hand, what possibly would possess a woman to want to go for a walk and talk when the Steelers were about to kick off? Slowly, we began to realize that there were things we could do for the other, even if they were not what we were used to. God began to teach us. We have become even better able to let go of self and love each other. This has been evident as I watched my beautiful wife respond to my illness. For years, Beth and I have walked together so we could talk, and she walked faster than me, and I had to push myself to keep up. But as I slowed down because of the illness, she slowed down also. Without saying a word, she took over fastening my buttons, pulling up my pants, and putting on my shoes and socks, sorting pills. Whatever I needed, she has done, no matter how menial. She never complains. She is not my right hand. She and I have become one flesh. She never complains. She's not my right hand. She and I have become one flesh. Beth always refers to we having ALS. And that's true. Whenever you would talk, we lost use of our hands today. We can't walk anymore. We have ALS. Why does she think that way? He says, even though the disease only is resident in my body, she feels this way because she is willing to suffer the limitations, and she becomes my limb so we can work and live. Since I've been sick, I've spent a lot of time looking at my partner. And even though our vows said in sickness and health, it's hard to imagine how difficult this situation has become for her. I met a man who also has ALS, and he told me that shortly after his diagnosis, his wife left him. And as she walked out the door, she said, "I didn't sign up for this." I bet her vows were the same as Dave's and Beth's, but she felt the freedom to walk away. Our marriage is not perfect, but it's centered in Christ. And as we submit to Christ, we learn how to submit to each other, and marriage works. That's the kind of oneness and the bond that God wants us to have. All right, so which kind of sex do you think satisfies the longing of your soul? The world's view that says that the degree of pleasure that you experience in your body as a physical act is going to bring about all the security and sense of belonging and self-affirmation and closeness and connection? The world promises that. Does it satisfy? Or is it God's view that says that the relational union where commitment and intimacy is experienced on every level will satisfy the longings of our soul? Okay. I think it's kind of obvious which one. And that's why God says there's to avoid sexual immorality. Because he says that doesn't work. He says there's more to sex than mere skin on skin. Sex is as much a spiritual mystery as a physical fact. As written in Scripture, the two become one. So we must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment and intimacy, leaving us more lonely than ever, the kind of sex that can never become one. So when people say, "Why don't you have sex? Why are you not sexually active as a single?" Because I don't want to become more lonely than ever. I don't believe that what I really am longing for is produced from an act, but through a relationship. All right. Now, God, there's more, though, than just that it doesn't work. God says he wants us to avoid this because the world's view has an author. And the author is God's enemy. It is Satan. He is the ruler of this world. He is the one that creates the beliefs. We don't come up with them ourselves. He creates them. And he has a purpose for his view of sexuality and getting you to buy into it. He hates God and he wants to destroy every good gift. And he hates us because God loves us. And so it's dangerous, not just ineffective. Where God says he created it so we could have relational fulfillment and personal wholeness, satisfaction. Satan wants us to be alienated from each other. And it works, doesn't it? And of course it does. Because remember those outcomes that I said we want out of sex? The sense of belonging, those longings of our soul. When that's the purpose, which Satan does say that's the purpose for it, then when it's elevated to a purpose, then our partners becomes a means to an end. And then we're using them. And that's not what brings about relational connectedness and security. It brings alienation. Right? Also, where God wants this kind of relationship to make us saner and wholer and more restored to his image, Satan wants us to be fragmented as human beings. And I work with traffic victims who are forced into having partners, many partners a week and a day and a night. And if you ever want to see a fragmented person who has just been used and taken from, my girls are fragmented. And I was fragmented until Christ healed me. God, Satan does not want us to be satisfied sexually. Cosmopolitan, the porn industry, none of them want us to be sexually satisfied. Why? Because if this film or this position or this outfit or this toy would satisfy us, we wouldn't buy anything else and the industry would be closed down. They don't want us satisfied. All right? And Satan wants us either addicted, so that even when Satan's design and use of our sexuality makes us sick and we hate it, we're addicted, or he wants us just to think that it's something so distasteful that we are willing to sacrifice our sexuality and miss out on that part of God's design. Right? So he's got an evil intent. And instead of being able to be more fruitful and have a relationship that can be more effective in people's lives, he wants us lonely and isolated. How does he do this? You know, and again, with working with people, it's like people know this. People pay me big bucks and spend a lot of time in my office because they know this, and yet they don't know how to stop and they want to be healed. How does Satan pull it off? Well, he does two things. He tries to get the pleasures that God wants us to get and take them outside of the way God says they're most pleasurable and say, I can make it happen on my own way, when I want it. That's the lie, and that's his strategy. C.S. Lewis says it great in a book called Screwtape Letters. Who's familiar with that book? It's a novel that is written about little demons who are assigned to people to either keep them from God or to keep them from growing if they're Christians. And so this is what he says about pleasure. The devil's grand strategy against pleasure is to twist it, to get us to misuse it. And then Wormwood Ward says to, or Screwtape says to Wormwood, never forget, when we're dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, whenever we're dealing with the pleasure of sex in marriage, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's, God's ground. I know we've won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made all the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. I think that's a significant point, gang, because what are we told? That, you know, when you're ready to settle down and get serious about life, you start walking with God, but when you still want fun and excitement, where do you go? Back out in the world, on Satan's playground. Lewis has got it right. He cannot create pleasure. He is not the source of pleasure. Only God can give us pleasures. So all we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times, or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we are always trying to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that in which it is least natural, least redolent of its makers, therefore least pleasurable, an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. Now, how does he do this? I admit that sexual immorality does offer and can produce, for at least a while, an immediate, intense moment of pleasure. That's the only way he could get us. Okay? But it can't sustain that fulfillment and that satisfaction. It quickly dissipates and leaves us craving for more And every time we give into that, then the degree of pleasure diminishes and diminishes and diminishes. And so then we have to go further outside of God's design. That's how he gets us. All right, now let's go to the next part of this passage, where Paul says that each of you should learn to possess your body. I like the NASB better for that. Possess your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And that is this, in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. So this is the section that talks about how we express our sexuality. Paul lays out the two views again, God's view and then those who do not know God. And he says that there's a difference there. So let's look at those differences. This is what makes us desirable. This is what sexy is all about. What does the world tell us? It's youth and beauty. Why should you be immoral if you're in your mid-20s, late-20s? Because you might be running out of time. You might, you know, it's because good sex is all about being young and good-looking. That's what they try to tell us. We're going to find out that's not true. We need to do something new and daring. You need newness in your sexual expression, or else you're going to get bored. And so we're told that, you know, married sex is boring sex, that you got to be with the same person every night for 50 years. And we're told that won't be fun. It's all about seduction, which is, I crave you. So let me dress in a way, talk in a way, act in a way where I can get you to crave me, and we can just kind of consume each other. That's sexy. What does God say? Be holy and honorable. Now, growing up a pagan outside of the church, when I heard this for the first time, I was like, all right, the world is right. Holy and honorable sounds sexy and desirable. You know, they're right. God is the killjoy. This is boring. But holy just means to use your body for its intended purpose. All right? And so in marriage, to act holy is to have a lot of great fun sex. That's holy, because that's what it was used for. As singles, we're going to see what holy is, because there's still a lot of fun and a lot of joy in expressing your sexuality, even though you won't be participating in the physical act of intercourse. But it just means use our bodies the way God intended them to use. Honorable means do not wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister in any way. It also says to remember the power of sex. God says that in 1 Corinthians 6, that if you have sex with a harlot, you become one with her. And if you're a Christian, you make Christ one with that harlot. Do you know why so many women that are trapped in prostitution hate God? Because they don't understand why humans would take advantage of them in this way. And they have a connection with God, but it's hard for them to trust him because of this use. There's a connection. They don't keep God out of the equation. All right? And if we're Christians, another honorable way is to remember that Christ says you don't belong to yourself anymore if you've received him. That you are his because he's paid a high price for you. And so glorify God with your body. Do you ever think about that? When everything in the world is saying your body is your own, it's your thing, you can do what you want, meet your needs. Do you ever stop and think, no, I'm not mine. I'm Christ. And Christ paid a high price to not only make us his, but he made us his so that he could love us and care for us and heal us and give us the abundant life. Don't forget that when you're thinking about your sexuality. All right, so let's look at what that plays out to be then. What makes a good lover is not necessarily youth and beauty. There's some excitement about that. I agree. I'm glad my husband takes care of his body and he keeps trying to talk me into taking better care of mine. That's fine. But what really makes us desirable is being trustworthy and being able to trust. When there's trust in a relationship, you are free to express yourself. You're safe to be vulnerable and open, and that's what God says is good. A good lover is really not always thinking about self, but able to be free of self, self-forgetting, self-transcending, and self-giving. Okay? That means that I am free of myself to come to you to love and serve you and care for you. What kind of lover do you want? What kind of lover do you really want to be with for the rest of your life? Someone that knows how to manipulate you and seduce you? Or someone who is self-forgetting and giving and caring? I think, again, we kind of know what's obvious and what everybody would want. But there's something more important, believers. Because we're made in the image of God, not only do we want to become, do we want this kind of lover? We want to become this kind of lover. Look at this definition of sex from Peter Kreef. Sex gives us subjectively a foretaste of heaven, of the self-forgetting, self-transcending, self-giving. That is what our deepest hearts are designed for, long for, and will not be satisfied until they have, because we're made in God's own image, and this kind of self-giving constitutes the inner life of the Trinity. All right, now I think this is a fascinating definition, because even though if you express this kind of character in sexual intimacy, it's great, but this is more. It's describing more than an act, isn't it? It's describing a person that's free of self, that's free to give. And that is what we were designed for and long for, and that is something you can become right now as single people. You can begin to relate to others in this way and have the spiritual fulfillment of sexual intimacy and closeness without the physical. All right, now let me say, missing out on the physical is a big deal. And if you end up not getting married in the time frame that you want and you have to wait, it's worthy of grieving. I grieve with my single friends when they don't have to have this expression. Can't express their sexuality in a physical way. But I do know that when people are relating spiritually by bonding with people and connecting with people and being free of self and giving, there is more fulfillment than just waiting around in lonely isolation until you get that spouse that you want. And so it helps you fight temptation. And then what else? It helps you grow into the kind of lover that when you do get married, you are ready to go. And you can be vulnerable. And you can be open. And you can be trusting and trustworthy. That's God's will for you. All right. So, we know this. Guess what? The world knows it too. This is a study that was reported in Psychology Today. You will never see it in Cosmopolitan or Hustler or whatever the magazines are today. I'm not keeping updated, sorry. But this study by Linda Waite says that, she reported and found that the frequency of satisfaction rose considerably, sexual satisfaction, rose considerably after couples adapted during marriage. Another researcher found that the height of sexual satisfaction usually comes after 10 to 20 years of marriage. And the world's telling you, you're getting too old and it's going to get boring. The facts, the research shows that it only gets better. Why? Because sexual satisfaction grows in an environment of security, trust, and deep personal knowledge of one another, including sexual knowledge. Married people know the taste of their partner better, can safely cater to them, while the emotional investment in the relationship boosts the thrill. Not the technique, not the moves, not the positions, but the emotional investment in the relationship boosts the thrill. This is what it's foundational. I'm not against becoming good sexual partners and being creative and having fun. I'm not, into that. But that's not what's foundational. Relational investment is. All right, so what am I saying? This is not sexy. He is not saying, let me be self-forgetting. Can't even look at her. He's so wrapped up in self. She does not have the look of, may I spend the rest of my life doing your laundry, picking up your dirty socks. Can we do life together? This is lustful passion, but it is not sexuality. That is sexy. That might be your pastor and his wife, the speaker. That is sexy. And that is not your pastor and his wife. All right, but why is this sexy? Because, let's recover. Don't tell Gary I did that, no. All right, why is this sexy? These people are old. It's obvious that they're old. They've been married a long time. And because of that, we know they've been through pain. They've hurt each other deeply. They've had to forgive each other. They have been through the war together as well as the good times. And yet they still have this love and this playfulness about them, that he wants to lead his beautiful bride into the water to skinny dip and enjoy each other. And more impressive than that, she is responding to his love and she sees herself through his eyes. She's not looking at that rear end and hiding it. She's self-forgetting. She's not thinking about what she looks like. She's responding to her man. This is God's will. This is our birthright as children of God. This is God's, what he wants for you, and you will not be satisfied with anything less. Okay? So now it's time to talk about how to become sexually healthy. Four ways to do that. And we'll go through these quick, even though I wish we could have another whole workshop on just this. But we're going to change the way you think, grow in your oneness with Christ and believers, learn from Christ how to be sexually healthy, and learn to love like Christ. Here's one of my favorite sex passages in the whole Bible. I bet you didn't know that Paul was talking about sex, but he is. Don't copy the behavior and customs of the world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will know what God wants you to do, and you will know how good and pleasing and perfect His will really is. Of course, Paul's talking about more than sex, but sex is included in this. No matter what you've been through, what bad things have happened to you sexually, no matter what you have done, you do not have to be damaged for the rest of your life. You do not have to wait forever for healing to happen. You do not have to erase your past, because God wants to redeem it, and He wants to be able to use it for His glory and your good, like He did for me. All we have to do is to change the way we think. When we begin to change the way we think, then that changes our attitudes about sex, and it's good. So one of the ways that my thinking had to change, when my husband would look at me and he would be have desire for me, because of my childhood, my first thought was, that's all men want. All men are alike. All they want is the physical, you know. And God, that hurt me, and that hurt me sexually with my husband. So God said, let me give you a new thought about this. I'm the one that created him to be visual and to want you when he sees you. But let's remember, he's not taking anything from you. He also paid a high price to make you his, and he's committed to you for life. And he's still paying a high price to put up with you. And he is not taking, he's sharing. You are his, and so you belong together, and you do not, he's not going to take anything away. That, able to change my thinking in that way, was enough to really change a key part of my healing and health. So you see, it's not undoing stuff. It's changing your thinking. And the more that you can embrace what you've learned today about God's design, the more healthy you will be. All right. Now, we also have to remember what we really want. Satan will always tell you when you have desire, what you want is that urge inside you satisfied. And whether that urge is physical or emotional, that's what you want satisfied. Please put this thought in your head. What you really want is oneness. You want connection. God designed us to want intimacy and want oneness with others. And here's the good news. You don't have to wait to be married to have it. In fact, the foundational need for oneness that we all need, whether we're married or single, we all have, because that is oneness with Christ and the body of Christ. God meets your need for union first by uniting you with himself and then with other believers. This is Jesus' prayer in John 17, that I pray that they may be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that you may also be in us. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one. Do you know God? Christ gave you his glory so that you could be one with other people and friends in the body of Christ and with him. He says, I've given them that they may be one, just as we are one, and just as I am in them and you and in me, that they may be perfected in unity. This is what will satisfy the deep longing of your heart. This is what we all need to be able to be healthy, to bond and be one in marriage. And this is what really satisfies. You get married and think that your spouse is going to be your all in all, and you'll blow up your marriage so fast. Trust me, I tried it. It doesn't work. I almost blew up my marriage. My husband is a great husband, but he will always be a shitty God. He can never provide all my needs. And I had to learn how to trust God and be one with Christ and be one with others to be able to enjoy marriage. All right. Now, we want to turn to Christ. And I want to talk about Christ being your perfect example of sexual health, of 1 Thessalonians 4, because Jesus knew how to possess his body in a holy and honorable way. God, Jesus, whether you've ever thought about it or not, Jesus was a sexual being. He was fully man. He said he was tempted in all ways, just like we were. So he's the perfect priest. And so he struggled sexually. He just didn't morally fail. But he expressed his sexuality in ways that were healthy and good. So let's look at a couple of these. In Matthew 8, he heals the leper by touching him. He doesn't have, I don't know, maybe that's the withered hand. I forget which healing. But that's a healing. And Jesus did not have to touch people, but he knew the value of physical touch. And he knew the significance of it and how it could it bless people. And so he was free to touch. In Mark 10, he embraces children and he takes them into his lap to make them secure. We've had guests from Northern Ireland for the last couple of weeks. My grandkids live next door. And watching this guy and these girls just love on my grandbabies and be able to embrace them has been awesome. And my kids have responded. Why? Because it's good to have physical touch. Luke 7 and John 4 and 8 is how Jesus related to the bad girls, how Jesus related to the harlots. And it's interesting, instead of shying away from them and rejecting them, he included them in his discipleship band. They followed him around. Women did, and Mary Magdalene did. She was one of the disciples that went with him on his trips. He could include them. One of my favorite ways of him expressing, using his body in a holy and honorable way is with the woman caught in adultery. You remember that story in John 8? The Pharisees bring a woman to him, and there she is in all her glory, standing naked, ready to be stoned by Jesus. And they say, so what are you going to do, Jesus? And what did he do? Anybody remember what he did? He knelt down on the ground and he started writing. Now, theologians have asked, what was he writing? I don't care so much what he was writing, because I'm impressed with the act of kneeling down and writing. They were waiting for an answer, looking right past him, staring at her nakedness. And what did he do by kneeling down and writing? He turned all their eyes to the ground. He took them off the woman. He restored her dignity and he protected her from lustful looks in that act. That is a man that knows how to possess his body in honor and holiness. All right, that's the definition of sexual health. In John 13, it's the Last Supper. And this, we know what happens there. John says that the beloved disciple of Jesus laid across his chest at the Last Supper. John was grieving desperately, and Jesus was not a homophobe, and so he could embrace his friend. They could, you know, hug and hold each other. This is what God wants us to be like. This is what sexual health looks like. He wants you to be able to use physical touch to heal others rather than for personal gratification. He wants you to view his people through his eyes rather than human eyes, so that we have compassion for people rather than judgment or objectification. And he wants you to learn to abide in his love so that you can be a giver and not a taker. Now, Men have told me, Bev, be careful, because when we are weak and still addicted and have temptations, that we, you know, don't tell them to go hang out with girls caught up in prostitution or loose women. I get it. You know, we have to know where we're at and be able to fight temptation. But the goal is to become like this. And that's what we want to work towards. When you're loving people the way Jesus does, you're going to have an adventure. You're going to have fun. Okay? So, to learn to abide in His love, now we're back to Thessalonians. About your love for one another, we do not need to write to you because you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, and so we urge you to do more so and so. So, the Bible says that we love because God first loved us. I like to paraphrase that by saying we know how well we're abiding in God's love by how well we're loving others. If I'm loving people lots and well, I'm really enjoying a lot of God's love. If I'm not, for some reason, I'm cutting myself off from God's love. And we know God loves us because He comes to us and meets us where we're at. He initiates. His love is unconditional and sacrificial. Another way of saying that, He's self-forgetting, self-transcending, and self-giving. Let God love you this way. When you have this kind of love in your life, and people find out, not only are you happy and fulfilled, but you're not sexually immoral and untangled, they're going to have questions for you. Because you're going to have something that they don't have. And then when we talk about giving that love away, I love that God is practical. He says, just love the way I loved. And then He gives us the one another commands in scriptures to know how to do this. And when you are accepting one another, serving one another, forgiving one another, encouraging one another, bearing one another's burdens, you will be so busy having fun, you won't have time to lust. In general. You're going to be on your way. I don't want to overstate that and not appreciate the struggle, but you'll be on your way. All right, that's it. Except, let me go to my verse and remember, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood between the world and God. You're a holy nation, a people for God's own possessions, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of His darkness and into His marvelous light. My prayer is that you will be someday standing up here sharing the same news with hundreds of people, that when you are sitting at the bar and turning away a lustful, seductive person, that you can see, I don't have to be embarrassed about that. I have the opportunity to share some news that they all want to hear. I haven't found anyone yet that is like, you're crazy. They start out saying that. But by the time we're done talking, they're crying and they're saying, of course, this is what I want. So my prayer is that you can experience Him calling you out of darkness into His marvelous light. All right. Here are some good books, and the last two are exceptional. No, they really do help on how to become sexually healthy. All right, I know we're out of time. If you want to ask a couple questions, I would love that, just so that I'm clarification, qualifications. Sometimes I need that. Is there anyone that has a question? Yeah, and if you need to sneak out, feel free, but if you can stay for questions, great. We won't stay more than just a couple minutes. Okay.
Bev, first off, as a person transitioning through divorce, everything you're saying is true. I mean, 100%, I testify to that. But yesterday was you know, about marriage, which I didn't go to. Today's single. Do you have any special words of advice for people that are kind of transitioning from being married to being single?
Yes. In fact, I have a friend up here who can talk in detail. She was happily married. She lost her husband. Rosie Talarczyk, raise your hand. And we do have advice for that. So feel free. We'll answer that question specifically. Yeah. Yes.
I feel like one of the things that you touched on was like how Jesus would physically embrace people. But what about people who like myself, one of my main love languages is like physical touch. But like, what if you're like trying to physically embrace a female who's like either not really that into physical touch, or it's just that it feels really weird when you're trying to physically embrace someone like that?
Great. Thank you for asking that question. So I don't know if the mic was on. The question is, all right, that's cool that Jesus was able to embrace people, let women wash his feet with their hair, but what if your love language is physical touch and you just love it and it could get weird with the opposite sex? I think that until it can be something that's not about you, we have to show restraint. I'm the same way. I'm real physical, and could be real inappropriate physically. And so I have to learn that if I'm making someone uncomfortable or embarrassed, or they feel like I'm trying to take something from them, I just have to stop. Mm-hmm. It is not to satisfy self. Okay? All right. Anybody? Yes.
Okay. I like how you talked about our thoughts and changing the way that we think. Mm-hmm. And I really want to say thank you for sharing how you did that. But what kind of advice would you give to someone who wants to change the way that they think about sex in general? Like, what kind of ways can we do that?
Okay, so before you're married and just in general, if you're not having to overcome bad abuse, I really recommend reading these books and, you know, glean them. There's some really good parts and then there's some weird parts. I'm not taking responsibility for supporting the weird parts, but I think that helps the most. I know a friend who really was single into her 40s, really did not have the right view, and she said that she was most helped by reading books that gives God's design. All right, and so take the time to do some reading on it. Great. Yes?
My question here is about flirting, and is flirting biblical? And in my first biblical relationship, I realized, there was that intimacy that you talked about, that God wants to give us. And oh my gosh, I don't have to try, and I don't have to control, how to make the other person feel about me. And I was wondering if you could expound on that, and like, is flirting biblical?
I'm sorry, is what?
Flirting.
I'll do a workshop next year on that, because I believe there's a very spiritual way to flirt. I learned it from Martha McCallum, Dennis's mother, when we were all young. And I think that if flirting is seduction, it's wrong. If it's I crave you and I want you, and so I want you to want me sexually, just physically, that's wrong. Okay, but if it's flirting that is saying, without just being bold and direct, I invite you to come and get to know me. I welcome you to come and engage me. then it is a good thing. Okay? And so I tell people, give people eye contact. Ask questions about them. Remember, you know, stand around. Don't just, like, when they say, how are you doing? Don't just say, fine, and keep going, but say, fine, and how are you? That is extending an invitation. So that's a great question. I thought you were asking about voting, and I'm like, we're not going there. I'm real glad it was about flirting. Thanks. All right. It looks like they're getting ready for lunch. I and Rosie will be around for a while if you want to talk to us. Thank you so much for coming.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.